Welcome to everyone who's here, part of Common Ground, not part of Common Ground, welcome. Special welcome to anyone who's visiting, who's exploring faith. Hopefully, as we're chatting as a family today and chatting about what it means to be a Christ follower and all that, you can get a window into what we believe, what we're about. And so Paul's mentioned a lot of this stuff, but I'm going to just catch us up on where we are. We're in week two of a series. We've been journeying together through the Old Testament book of Daniel, through the first seven chapters. And the second half of the book is full of these prophetic visions that Daniel has of the future, many of which have been fulfilled. But the first half of the book is more or less a story of Daniel and his friends. And they've been taken out of their homeland into exile in a foreign land. And it's all about how they followed God in a culture that was hostile to God, hostile to his followers. So we've been learning a whole bunch from Daniel and his friends about what it means to live as an exile in this world that has different values, that marches to a different beat, and that often at times doesn't feel like home. And we're not going to be looking at every story on Sundays, but every story, every word, every line of these first seven chapters is actually going to be covered in a daily devotional book that we've been going through together as a family for 30 days, which is very, very cool. And it's an amazing way for all of us to be connected to each other as a community, as we have the same stuff that we're going through, we're grappling with, we're praying to God over it, has a common language. I've had amazing conversations with people this last week on what we've been reading, what we've been learning. So if you haven't got one of those, please grab one from the involvement desk and join us. So last week, Paul took us through chapter 1, and we're skipping chapter 2, and we're landing at chapter 3 today. That's where we're going to be. So let me try and recap the story so far and some of the lessons so far, especially if you're just joining us, you missed the first week. I want you to feel like you know what's happening and you know where we've been. So it's the 6th century BC, and the people of God in Jerusalem, they've been rejecting him. They've been participating in idolatry, which is worshiping anything or anyone that's not God. And they haven't been following his ways, and his ways were given to them for good and the good of the nations around them, for freedom, for flourishing. And so God makes good on his promise to discipline them for what they've been doing. And so he's working behind the scenes in human history, and he uses the nation of Babylon to actually invade Jerusalem, ransack the temple, carry off the Jews into exile, into Babylon. And in a sense, God's handed them over to what they want, a life of other gods and ways that aren't his ways and not under his love and his rule and his presence. And among these exiles are actually a bunch of people who actually do love God and want to serve God. And Daniel and his friends are some of those people. And they've been selected as some of the finest Jewish men. And as Paul said, they've been put through this 3-year indoctrination program, essentially, where they've been renamed. They've been taught and are learning Babylonian literature and religion and all these sorts of things and everything that the Babylonians believe. And they've engaged with their city around them. They haven't closed their eyes, closed their minds. They've been active. They've been engaged. They've wanted to figure out who the people around them are, what the values are, and they've submitted and they've gone along with that. We want to learn from this. We want to be people who learn from our neighbors and learn from our culture and learn from our colleagues. What do people believe? What are their worldviews? What do they love? What do they fear? What are their dreams? We're not a people that has to choose on this front between holding to our own beliefs and standing firm in that, and also asking questions and understanding and knowing the people around us in our lives, whoever they might be. And so we want to be able to understand our neighbors and our colleagues and our culture, who actually serve us a lot and give us so much. And there's actually so much to learn from them. And so we can learn that from Daniel. And what his friends did was they actually, they then did take a stand and resolve not to eat the diet that they were given. So there was lots of things that they just accepted. They picked their battles. They accepted their renaming. They knew who they were in God, so they could accept that. They learned the Babylonian literature. They knew what they believed. They knew what God had said. But on this one thing of the diet, which was an explicit law that God had given them, they made their stand. And God actually gave them favor and honored that and gave them favor with the king and other officials. And we also learned that God is sovereign and he's in control behind the scenes always. Even when things seem out of control, this terrible exile from Babylon, actually God's behind the scenes and he's got a much bigger plan that's at work and that he's doing. He's the one who's been giving Daniel favor with everyone. And so that was chapter one. And chapter two, let me summarize it quickly because we didn't touch on it last week. Basically, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has had a dream. And he gathers all the magicians and the enchanters, and he gathers them and he asks them to not only tell him the interpretation of the dream, but actually to tell him what the dream was. It's his way of saying, hey, if I want to trust your interpretation, let's see how legit you are. You tell me what the dream was first. And they all flunk out and they can't do it. And enter Daniel, who has been given a gift by God and been given insight by God. He tells the king the dream and he interprets it. And the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had was of this statue that had four parts. And the top part of the statue, the head was made of gold. And then there were different metals and different elements that made up these different sections. And then what happens in the dream is this massive rock comes from heaven, from the sky, smashes at the base of the statue, destroying it. And this rock grows into this massive, massive mountain. And Daniel then interprets it. And this is what he says. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, these four parts of the statue are actually four kingdoms that are going to come. And they're going to successively take one another out. And the top part of the statue, the golden head of the statue, is actually your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. And then one kingdom is going to overthrow one another. And eventually, in the midst of this fourth kingdom, which turned out to be the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God is actually going to powerfully break in, and like this mountain that overcomes, it's going to keep growing and growing and growing until it's overcome the whole world. God's going to break in, and his rule and his reign is going to be established. And so that's the interpretation of the dream, and that is what happened, and that's what is happening. In the midst of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to earth, God in the flesh, and he broke in. He revealed God to us as God's sort of final revelation of himself. And then Jesus went to the cross and he took on human sinfulness and shame, and he bore the punishment that we deserved, and he faced the powers of Satan, sin, and death, and he started this new kingdom, this new age, which has been growing and taking over the cosmos and is ultimately going to restore and renew everything under the good rule of God. And Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got promoted, and we're going to see that these themes are going to keep playing out as we go today. But the one thing I want to highlight from that story is that the very real supernatural power of God is what the people of God need in exile. So yes, we want to understand the people around us. We want to be intentional about our faith, and we want to know what we believe and know God's ways. But actually, we need the charismatic power of God to break in. We need God's supernatural work to show people around us that he's real, to open eyes, to open hearts, to open minds. And so for those of us who do have the more supernatural gifts of prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge and healing, like, be encouraged, step up, use them. Our city needs it. We need it, and our city needs it to be able to see the reality of God amongst us. Does that make sense? That was just an encouragement from what we haven't even chatted about yet. So let's turn to chapter 3. Of Daniel, and this is where we're going to be going today. These four ideas. Number one, our worship of God is going to be tested. That's the first thing we'll look at just now. But then remember, God is worthy of our worship. That's what the story is going to reveal to us. And then we're going to consider Jesus in light of the story, and then we're going to ask, how can we respond? So we're going to read chapter 3. We're going to read 2/3 of the story, 3/4 of the story, and we'll pick up the rest a bit later. So buckle up. Here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. It's really high, basically. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers and justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, I think it's pronounced, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, that's Babylonians, came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And we'll stop there on the cliffhanger. If you don't know the story, beautiful. It's perfect. It's very dramatic. Okay. There's a bunch of things we can pull out of this, and we'll pull it all out as we get through it. But the first thing I want to say to us from this point is our worship of God will be tested. Our worship of God in our lives today will be tested, if that is the right word. Quick comment, just want to say, Daniel's absent from the story. So if you were like ready for Daniel part 2, and then all of a sudden Daniel, the main character, doesn't appear, just want to comment on that quickly. Scholars have a few thoughts. He could be away on an assignment. He's been given this massive promotion above everyone in the kingdom. He might have been away on an assignment. He may have held such sway and status with the people that they actually dared not challenge him. Or he actually might have been promoted higher than the edict and was sort of exempt from it. So we don't know, but basically we just do realize that he's not in the story, but his 3 good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are the guys that we're going to follow. So I thought I'd just mention that. There's a bunch of things that we learn about worship and worshiping God and worshiping other things. And we'll start off here. It's not the only thing that the story tells, but what we see is that sometimes in some places, we as worshipers of God will face national pressure. This is primarily a story of national idolatry. So let me get into it and explain. Nebuchadnezzar had built this statue in defiance of the dream that he just had. If you think about the link, he'd had this dream where only part of the statue was the golden head, and then his kingdom was going to be taken out, and he was going to be destroyed. And now he's built this whole statue full of gold that's basically saying, actually, my kingdom and me are going to actually live forever. That's what we're talking about here. And actually, some of his subjects in the story and previously have said, "Oh, king, live forever. You're going to live forever." And in those days, kings of nations were thought of representatives of the gods. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And in nations like these, religion and state were very tied up. They were super tied up. And you still get that in today if you think of states operating under Muslim Sharia law, for example. But national religion and ideology was compulsory. Whatever the king or emperor declared, that's what was to believe, that's what was to be conformed to. And so he sends out this decree, which is basically saying to all the officials, all the leaders who represent the peoples, the nations, the languages, everyone has to bow down and worship to this idol when you hear all those instruments played and you hear the music played. And remember, Babylon is a nation that's been capturing nation upon nation and assimilating them into their culture. And so Nebuchadnezzar here is using his unchecked power to make a plan to bring unity, to bring conformity to all these diverse peoples. And he's doing it with external pressure to worship. He doesn't really care about their hearts, about what they really want to worship, or what they really love. He's just saying, at the threat of death, you will bow down to this. He just wants submission. And the world's being told, you have to give allegiance. Babylon is going to define reality. It's going to define right and wrong. Babylon's going to define success and failure and morality. Not Yahweh, the God who created the world that the Bible reveals. And what happens in places and times like this, eventually, if the chief goal is to get people to absolutely conform at whatever cost, violence is obviously going to eventually be used. It's the resort that you have to turn to if that is your ultimate goal. And Paul mentioned last week that Babylon in the Bible becomes a sort of archetype of human exaltation against God and kingdoms that rally together and exalt themselves against God, the God of the Bible. And all future kingdoms actually that are like this are actually spoken of as Babylon. It consistently is a theme that comes up all the way through the Bible and comes all the way from Genesis 11, right near the beginning of the Bible, the Tower of Babel. It's the same place where this tower was built to defy God and exalt human beings against God. And that's where it started, and it continues all the way through today. And it's continued through human history with disastrous consequences when you think of nation states that have taken their ideology, they've taken their beliefs, and they have, at threat of death, enforced it on people. They've enforced it on others. And we know that the last century was the bloodiest century of human history. More people died in the last century and were killed than the last, I think it's the last 19 centuries before that combined. Mostly from nations that imposed their ideology at the threat of death. You think of Nazi Germany being one of the sort of prime examples of that, trying to unite people under this ideology. One of their youth leaders said to serve Germany is to serve God. There's this sense of our country, our nation, we are ultimate. We are God's favored people. And I wanted to actually, a few years ago, Michelle and I, on a kind of a date, we went to the Holocaust Museum. It's a bit weird, I know, but we like history, and so we went to the Holocaust Museum, and we obviously toured around, we looked at things, and there was one or two photos that, of all the things that I saw, that just stood out to me, and I'd never forgotten. I remember talking to my students, who I was leading at the time at Students Ministry. You can go to the next one. It was these two photos that I never forgot, and they like burned themselves into my mind. And what it was these images of young children, young girls, who had no intention of being evil, of having these views, but they were just taught and told from a young age, this is true, this is what it's about, the Aryan race and all the things that they were educated in. And I remember just thinking, sheesh, what are we in our culture today just taking in and being told is truth and is right and is the way, and what are we being taught in our modern culture now that we don't even know the ramifications of in the years to come? And I just remember having that thought. And you can move to the next slide just so we don't have to keep the Nazi images up. But in our culture today, in places influenced by the West, we have a very pluralistic society. And what I mean by that is it's everyone is free to worship their God. There's not a state-imposed religion as such. But Michael Eaton, just commenting on this passage, he said, even in pluralistic societies, what can actually happen and has been increasingly happening is what he calls actually an imposed pluralism, where actually you have to believe that all these ways are actually right. And the state and the culture and the government actually says to you, actually, you cannot say that there is nothing that's absolutely wrong. You have to believe the absolute, that there are no absolutes. And that's what we are forced to believe. And that it can infringe on freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And that stuff can start to get cracked down on. And We're not facing this kind of pressure or threat of death or anything, but I think it's just good for us to be aware that, hey, let's not just think it never could, and have that in the back of our minds. But as I say, what we do face today is something that's probably a lot more in a social form, a social context. We're bombarded every day, every minute with our culture's views through the media, on theories and Facebook, and even the way half the news is reported. And morality is being defined to us by the culture, and you are made to feel really bad if you don't hold the dominant views of the culture around us. And we're not under threat of death for not aligning to it, but many of us do know the sort of social marginalization that you can feel when you're asked about your faith or you're asked about your views on sexuality or whatever it might be. You do know the pressure that you feel, and it's an increasing thing that we can't escape. And there is this pressure to maybe renounce our worship of God because of what people will think of us or say about us or what it might mean for our work relationships or even maybe our jobs. And so there's this pressure to renounce our beliefs, worship God, especially in public. It's kind of okay in the private sphere, as Paul said last week, but that public thing is under threat. But also there's this pressure to conform and love and worship and dedicate your lives to other things that aren't God, that our culture is elevating. And there's a multitude of gods that our culture is pressurizing us, from money to experiences and sex and all these things that's saying, hey, give yourself to this, worship these things. There's so many. We live in a society of actually all these different gods. But there's one I thought I'd just highlight to us today, that we're told almost every day that, hey, center your lives around this, worship it, give your time and energy to it. And someone sent me this great image this week talking about it, and so we'll let Kit Kat just tell us who that God is. It's all about you. It's all about you. That's the dominant message that we get from Kit Kat to whatever. We're bombarded with it. And it's true. The cultural narrative is you must do you. Like the world revolves around you. Everything is about you. You must succeed at whatever cost. You must self-define. You must be happy. No one must tell you no. And it's all the way from the best media that we watch to the chocolates that we eat. It's this message. It's this pressure to conform and stop worshiping God and actually worship ourselves in a whole bunch of different ways. Okay, back to our story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've now been found to have refused to comply to this edict to bow down and worship. And at the time, probably to be honest, everyone else who was forced could actually just, it was fine for them. They actually worshipped a whole bunch of gods. So just add another one to the list. Not a problem. Let's go bow down and worship to them. But these guys worshipped Yahweh, the God above all spiritual beings. The first commandment that he had given to them was, you'll have no other gods besides me. Worship me alone. And one of the study Bibles I looked at had a great little list of excuses that they actually could have made, and maybe we could make today when we think of temptations in little moments and big moments to not worship God and put our time, energy, money, whatever, behind other things. And so here's the list that they had. Number one, they could have said, hey, it's not hurting anyone else. We can go bow down to this and do this thing, but it's not hurting anyone else. Or we'll go down and we'll bow down, but we won't actually worship. Or we'll do it this one time and we'll ask for forgiveness. God will understand. Or the king promoted us. The king promoted us. We owe him. We owe him. Other people have done worse. And guys, if we die, if we lose our positions of leadership, we're going to lose our cultural influence. And what's that going to do for the people that we're trying to love and serve, our own people? And so it's a whole bunch of things that they would have been wrestling with and considerations that they could have had that we might have today. But these guys didn't want anyone to even think that they don't trust God. They didn't even want to be seen possibly indulging in this. So they're brought before the king. They're reminded of the consequences that they're going to lose. They're threatened. In this case, it's their life, which is obviously the most pressurized test of faith that anyone can probably have. And they take their stand. And they've honored the king. They've honored the king. They've served him. They've served the people of Babylon. They're not against the king. They're not against the people of Babylon. They're for them. But they can't do this. This is again, it's where they draw the line. Let's just read it again, what they say. And we'll pick it up just in verse 15 briefly. The king Nebuchadnezzar says that line to them. who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I just want to ask, don't we want that steel in our spine, that conviction and that whatever they had, don't we want to be the kind of Christ followers that can stand amidst the pressure that we face, wherever it might be, small conversations with family, friends, whatever, when we face the pressure, don't we want to be like these guys? I want to be like these guys. So we're going to finish the story now, and we're going to reflect on what these guys had that allowed them to stand and take a stand in literally the face of death. So let's finish the story. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, so they've been thrown into the fire. That's where we were, sorry, reminder. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had even come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And that's the story of chapter 3. And the second big thing I just want to say is if we want to, in times of testing, stand, remember that God is worthy of our worship. Remember that God is worthy of our worship. I think that's the thing that these guys held on to most dearly when they were facing the fire, the very literal fire. Okay, this God that they knew, that they loved, is the God that created the world. He'd been rejected by the people that he'd created, who turned away from him, had turned to sin, had turned to themselves, and he'd been making this plan through the people of Israel over time to rescue and restore humanity, and he'd freed the people of Israel miraculously from slavery, and they'd seen his power again and again in a whole bunch of different ways. Given them laws for their freedom, for their flourishing, so they wouldn't die out like other nations were around them. These guys know that God loves them and God's with them and that God's for them, and they've experienced it and they've lived under his grace and they've lived under his favor. They've got all of that in their heads, and they've got a whole list of other things that we can't even mention that makes them think God is worthy right now to be worshiped instead of bowing down. And when the heat is on, they remembered God is worthy. And I think there's all these things that you could list about God that makes him worth risking your life for. Missionaries have gone out for centuries and died at the risk of their lives because they thought God was worth it. I think there's one thing that this story highlights about God amongst them all that I just want to draw our attention to. So verse 29, after the king had seen the miraculous salvation of them in the fire, oh, sorry, I thought I was reading the verse, but I'm not. I'm reading my notes. After the king had seen this miraculous salvation of them in the fire, he makes this decree, which is not actually a brilliant decree. It's not actually what we're after, where he buys freedom for the Jews, again, though, at the threat of other people's lives, once again saying, well, now you can't speak against this God, otherwise I'll kill you. But the reason that he's changed his mind about them and about God, and the thing that he's realized about Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is that there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. There's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. That's his reason. He says, my whole decree, four, there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. He recognized that this God saves people from death. This God rescues people from death. And that's insane. And that blows his mind. If you're here today, it should blow your mind that that is possible. It should blow our minds because it's true. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had this confidence before him. Our God will save us. And even if he doesn't save us right now, we're not going to bow down to you. We're not going to bow down to your gods. We're going to worship God. And probably behind that great line of theirs is this ultimate belief in the ultimate resurrection of theirs, that even if they died in the fire today, God will bring them back to life anyway. And so they would ultimately be freed from Nebuchadnezzar's hand anyway. And that's true for us today. And so I want us to now consider Jesus in light of this story. Let's just consider Jesus in light of this story, and then we'll land with a bunch of applications. As Christ followers, if you're here today and you're not a Christ follower, we believe that Jesus is this same God from the Old Testament that they were worshiping here. Jesus is the same God who came to earth in human form. He took on flesh. He fused himself with humanity for a whole bunch of reasons, in order to identify with us, in order to reveal God more clearly to us. Jesus is the full, final revelation of who God is. But he also came to make a way to reconcile us to God, to show us who God is, to show us where we had fallen short, but to reconcile us to the God that we'd rejected, so that we could be filled and restored to eternal life, to have spiritual and physical life that will one day last forever, to ultimately save us from death. And death, both spiritual, physical, social, all of it is all because of our sin and the powers of darkness. The book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's where it comes from. That's the problem with the world. And the fourth person in the fire in the story is what theologians call a theophany. It's basically, they occur several times in the Old Testament, and it's when God himself manifests himself in a physical way, in some shape or form. And they're all obviously pointing to the ultimate theophany, where God manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like the fourth person in the fire in this story, Jesus came and he stood in the fire with us and for us. Okay, think of this. God himself humbled himself. He took on flesh. He grew up in a world. He felt our pain. He grazed his knees. He experienced life as we did. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was tempted and tried in every way that we have. And then he was strung up on that Roman cross, and he had been falsely accused because he was the one person in human history who had never, ever sinned. And yet that was the destination that he went to. And on the cross, he took the fiery judgment that was due us for our sin. And he faced down the power of evil. And by faith in him now, we trust in him, his victory over death and sin, the cause of death, can be counted to us. And Paul reminded me of this great analogy this week. We have a lot of fires here in Cape Town. Our mountain has been on fire several times over the last few years. But one of the ways that you can stop a fire from spreading is actually you burn a patch of the ground, and when the fire reaches it can't cross, it can't go any further because it's really been burnt over. And you can save people, you can stop havoc from happening because of that. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And by repentance and faith, we can run to Jesus, we can turn to him, we can stand in him who's already been burnt and taken the brunt on our behalf. We will not face what we should face, what we deserve. Satan's sin, death, has been taken care of. We have been restored to God because of what Christ did in us, and having faith in that. And then Jesus didn't stay dead. That's what I love about this comparison with the story. King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to live forever. His people said, O king who will live forever. And then he died. But Jesus rose again. Jesus today is alive. We have a king who will live forever, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. And not only a king, but a high priest, is what the book of Hebrews tells us. We have a high priest who lives forever. Jesus today continually mediates between us and God. And just like the Hebrews in the story here, who were saved completely from the fire. There was no hair singed on their heads. Their clothes didn't smell like smoke, nothing. We have a high priest who can completely save us because he ever lives to intercede and pray for us and sustain us all the way through death until we're ultimately resurrected again. That's who Jesus is compared to Nebuchadnezzar. And right now in this world, we're going to face the very real fires of our faith being tested. And we can know that God has come down in the fire and is with us today, even in the moments, even in the conversations, whatever it might be day to day. God has come. Jesus is with us right now. Whatever we face, he's with us in the fire by the presence of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And he's going to be with us. He's going to be with us through whatever it is, through death, ultimately to our resurrection. He's with us, and I love it. He knows whatever we're going through. He knows what it's like because he's been there. He has been there. And lastly, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, in the story, he wanted to unify a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue by force, by this external pressure to conform. And actually, it's a little hyperlink. It's a little design pattern. You look at those words, every people, nation, tribe, tongue. It's a little hyperlink through to the New Testament where we realize that we've been invited by Jesus to join him in going out to all the world, all nations, to bring together a people who've been ransomed from sin and death, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, is the exact wording. Not at the threat of death, but actually at the promise of eternal life. The promise to know God and live with him and be filled by his presence. And yeah, our God is super good and super kind. He's made a way for us. And so how can we respond? We're going to respond in song just now. In fact, the band can come up as I just look at these final things. How can we respond? There's a few ways. The first is this: believe that God can rescue you from sin and death. Particularly for those of us here today who, before you came in here today, you didn't consider yourself a Christ follower, someone who had trusted in Jesus. But we all need it, okay? The ultimate statistic, 1 in 1 people die. We all need to be rescued from death. And if that's you today, you need to recognize that your biggest problem is not social or financial or relational, or whatever it might be. Your biggest problem is that you need your sin forgiven, and Jesus has provided the way for that. That's what's going to save you from death, having your sins forgiven. So believe in what Jesus has done. Turn, trust in him as the one who's done it all, who's paid the price, who's paid the price for your sin. Turn your life and follow him as Lord and God. It's the best thing for you. You've heard, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a picnic. But it is the most glorious thing you can give your life to. And God is worthy of it, and it's worth it. Then get to know God. Get to know God is the second one. If we need to remember that he's worthy in those moments, if we need to take that on and be able to have that in our hearts and minds and be able to really stand on that, we need to know God. We need to know why he's worthy. We need to believe that he is worthy. We need to fill our minds and spend time with him and all those different things. The Daniel devotional is probably a great way to just, if you don't have a plan for this today, grab the devotional and start. Like, get into God's word, spend time with him, spend time with his people talking. Fill your mind with who God is. Get to know him. That's going to help us when we face the pressure to abandon him. Then, this was Michael Eaton's advice and his commentary on this passage. Consider peaceful non-participation when you are threatened, okay? When you are put under a situation where you feel like you have to conform. What we don't need to do is feel the need to stop other people from doing it and saying, hey, don't do that. If they don't know God, they don't love God, you can't force that on people. What you can do is lovingly, respectfully decline participation in it, whatever it might be. And I bet you, this has happened almost every time whenever someone's done it, when the crowd has dissipated, individuals will come to you and ask you, tell me why you didn't participate. Tell me about your God. Tell me about church. Tell me about, it opens up conversations. It really, really does. And then encouragement, keep persevering. Keep persevering. Our faith has ramifications for others. In the case of the story, it purchased religious freedom for all the Jews across the land of Babylon. But maybe when we say, hey, we're not going to participate in that thing, we're not going to stop worshiping our God in this moment. It'll just give encouragement to people around you who hear your stories when it's shared in life group, whatever it might be. You don't know the ramifications that it'll have for people around you. And then lastly, how do we worship God? How do we worship God? The book of Romans says, daily offer our bodies as living sacrifices, for that is your spiritual act of worship. And so every day, every single moment of every day, we've got opportunities with our minds, with our speech, with our bodies to either worship God or worship something else. And that's going to be our spiritual act of worshiping God. And when we fail and we worship other things by our choices, all of us can confess and we can repent, and God is faithful and just to forgive us and restore us. That's what the book of 1 John tells us. He can restore our conscience. He can restore our experience of fellowship with him. And we can keep going because he is absolutely worthy of our worship. That's what this message of Daniel 3 has to say to us. So can I invite us to stand? We're going to worship now in one of the ways, which is just singing to God and declaring who he is and his word. But maybe in this time, you can do business with God. If you've never trusted in Christ before, take the gap during this worship service, and then tell someone, tell your friend who you came with, tell one of the leaders. Otherwise, consider the ways where, consider who God is, consider why he's worthy, consider how you can get to know him more, whatever it might be. Take the gap now as we sing to do business with God.